When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
I mean, I just don't believe it. I mean, weeks ago I was drowning in water. This week I'm gasping for it. Anyway, did any of you get my message from sunny Nineveh? Dreadful place. Get me holding any day. But you'll never guess what happened after I sent you that message. There I was, I'd done what God had asked me to. I'd told the Ninevites exactly what God thought of them. I didn't miss them and hit the wall, let me tell you. I told them that they'd got 40 days before God was going to destroy them. And you should have seen their faces. They knew that their number was up. And really got them. They started weeping and wailing, and they did the old sackcloth and ashes bit. It's always the same. Tell someone they're doomed and they start on with, "I'm dreadfully sorry they are." Well, I said, "It's too late. 40 days and you've had your chips." 40 days later, I pack up my bag and head out into the desert to the east of the city and sit myself down on a hill above the city to watch the fireworks. And nothing. I knew it. I knew that once God saw all their tears and heard how dreadfully sorry they all were, that he would change his mind. Too soft. That's what he is. I sat there all day in the shade of a bush, furious with God. I mean, could you blame me? I mean, why did he bother with all that palaver about the big storm and the big fish and everything, only to have me go to Nineveh and make a great big liar of me? Why didn't he just let me drown? I told him. I didn't miss him and hit the wall either. I said, just let me die. There's no point in me living anymore. And I went to sleep. But as if that wasn't bad enough. The next day when I woke up, the bush I'd been sitting under was dead. And the wind was whipping up a storm. And the sun was beating down. And that was it, the final straw. I mean, how dare God treat one of his faithful servants like that and yet let the Ninevites off scot-free? I mean, if that's how he treats his friends, is it any wonder he's got so few of them? The only comfort I had was one single solitary bush. And he had to just go and let that die. Just let me die too, I said. And all God said in return was, what are more important, plants or people? I don't know.
Chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? This is is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hands from their left, and also many animals?
So, we have come to the end of our journey with Jonah. And just for those of you who don't remember, part of the reason for just doing the dramas is to help us hear what is then read in a different light, because of the whole principle of it being a preposterous... Hello! That's it. Help me, Will Robinson. The point is that the idea of offering these preposterous readings, so that what you hear in the reading, I hope that what went before then helped you to hear the text of Scripture in a slightly different light. And thank you again to Jackie for reading the scripture throughout this week. But as we've looked at this preposterous story where Jonah experienced a great storm and swallowed by a great fish en route to the great city of Nineveh, here in this chapter we find a great plant. But yesterday I said that in many ways, by the end of chapter 3, the story arc created by the first command to Jonah was complete. Jonah had arisen and gone to Nineveh by an indirect route. He tried to run away from God. But when he's given that second chance, he preaches what I said yesterday might be the shortest sermon on record. He hadn't spent too much time in the study preparing that one, nor was there much danger of you being late for lunch on a Sunday if you're a preacher like that. But despite its obvious deficiencies, God uses it to turn the hearts and the minds of the Ninevites around. They repented, as we saw yesterday. And then God repented, or as more theologically squeamish translations put it, relented.
and all lived happily ever after. But this is not, in the terminology of theatre, a three-act comedy. There is a fourth act, which ends up with Jonah and God having a dialogue under a withered plant. In 1955, the first English language performance of Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot took place, and it is Godot, it's not Godot, okay? took place in London. Take it from me, Samuel Beckett was Irish, okay? It took place in London, and it's a surreal tragicomedy which is largely made up of a dialogue between its two main characters under a withered tree. And the theatre critic of the Sunday Times, reviewing it, wrote, "Such dramatic progress as there is not towards a climax, but towards a perpetual postponement." This could easily be a review of Jonah, where this outrageous, preposterous tragicomedy ends with our anti-hero sitting beneath his withered tree with a final question hanging over him and us. And I'll come to that question in due course. But we may focus on the great plant in this chapter, as preachers frequently fixate on the great fish in chapter 2. But as Aviva Hornberg points out, here for the first time, we get to really understand what makes Jonah tick. Because in the Hebrew, we find that there is first great displeasure, and he is greatly displeased, and he became angry at what God has done. I mean, Schadenfreude is a German word that's no real English translation. It means to rejoice in another's misfortunes. The entire prophecy of Nahum that I mentioned yesterday is an exercise in spiritual Schadenfreude, rejoicing at the ultimate destruction of Nineveh. And, you know, you can almost feel Jonah, that he would love to have written that prophecy. And here, Jonah is experiencing the very opposite of Schadenfreude. He's miserable because of God, Nineveh's good fortune in being spared by God. So there's great displeasure. But there's also great delight. He was greatly delighted with this great plant. And in that, there's great perversity. Some people have strange priorities. I mean, my wife, who's arriving today, likes her plants. I mean, me, I studied zoology, not botany. I got bored with things that didn't move. but even the most avid environmental botanist would choose 120,000 people over a plant. Even a great plant. I mean, I've never met anyone with priorities quite so warped. Although I did once have someone phone me up on Christmas Day and complain about members at a former congregation who had been carol singing in her street the night before. She wasn't complaining about the quality of their singing, but the fact that they were collecting for the Methodist Child Care Society. "Children get far too much these days," she said down the phone. "I only support animal charities." There's not much you can say in response to that, except Happy Christmas. But today we come to the end of our journey with Jonah, a man with really warped priorities. You'd think that the salvation of 120,000 people would be a cause for rejoicing. And indeed, animals were spared as well. So presumably even my Christmas complainant would have been happy. but not Jonah, who reveals himself as much more of a hawk than a dove, which his name means. Although, a little zoological aside, it should be noted that years ago, the zoologist Conrad Lorenz, in his book with the wonderful biblical title of King Solomon's Ring, pointed out that doves are actually nowhere near as gentle and pacific as their reputation would have it. Two young male doves in a confined space will fight to the death in a way that more deadly birds of prey never will. And he put that down to the fact that it's those less deadly, less powerful creatures who don't know where the appropriate boundaries lie. But anyway, back to Jonah, our fierce dove. The response to the Ninevites to his brief sermon, and God's response to that, had Jonah in an awkward position. He had proclaimed unequivocally that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. He didn't give them any opt-out clause. And so the lack of destruction made him out to be a liar. 11th century Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki puts it this way: I knew if they returned to you in repentance, you would not destroy them, and I would become a liar in their eyes. Indeed, from a biblical perspective, it could be argued that it actually delegitimized Jonah's prophecy, because it says in Deuteronomy, you may say in your heart, how will we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, Jonah is not just a preposterous, but a presumptuous prophet, according to this. So, was this a case, as Dennis McBride suggests, of Jonah thinking that his reputation was worth more than 120,000 people? And that's happened on more than one occasion. Or is there a sense in which Jonah, written towards the end of the so-called prophetic era, and way beyond the classical period of the 6th and 8th centuries, even though Jonah was set in the 8th century, that maybe Jonah is commenting not just on Jonah the prophet himself, but the institution and genre of prophecy as it was then being practiced. In a modern cartoon from the book Judaism for Beginners, it portrays Jonah as being on a hotline from God and proclaims his blunt message, prompting the repentance of the Ninevites before offering the punchline conclusion: a good prophet is one who is wrong. But some ancient midrashes beg to differ. They side with Jonah in his assessment of the Assyrians. Rabbi Ben Chalafa, in his midrash, seeking to reconcile Jonah with the destruction of Nineveh, as we read it in Nahum, suggests that Jonah was right, and that the Ninevites' repentance was a fraud, while the Yerushalmi Targums describe their repentance as a repentance of deception. Had that been the case, and the Ninevites had turned their backs on God again, Jonah would have certainly been there to remind him. See, I told you that would happen. I told you they didn't really mean it. Go on, smite them. And maybe that is why he went up on the hill to watch and wait. To wait until God was proven wrong, just as God had previously proved him wrong when he hadn't destroyed the city after 40 days. It's interesting that the book of Jonah is actually divided into two symmetrical halves. And as I've said, we often only focus on the first half, but the two comment on each other. Each part of that is in three sections, which is somewhat violated in many ways by the fact that we break it into chapters.
I'm just going to move this so you don't have so much feedback.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.
Although I don't think it's that. I think, yeah, it's not that.
Okay.
God, each part has three sections. First of all, there's God's word to Jonah. Then, second, his encounter with Gentile pagans. And then, the third section, we find him talking or singing to God. And in both halves, Jonah's behaviour is at best dismissive. And he's the man of God. When pagans repent, and in each section, at the tail end of it, in the second section at the tail end of it, this reluctant missionary has finally blown his top. He's furious about this. And actually here in the fourth chapter, we learn the reason that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh in the first place was not fear of the ferocious Ninevites, as we might have thought and is often preached, but is essentially bigotry and racism, with a little justifiable moral indignation thrown in for good measure. The only fear involved was the fear that God would forgive these evil foreign pagans if they repented, and he didn't want that to happen. Whether it was because they were evil, foreign, or pagan was the decisive factor in Jonah's mind isn't clear, but all three was clearly far too much for him. He revealed himself to be, as Paul Murray says, a man of strong will but narrow intelligence, a staunchly religious man who simply could not bear the idea that Yahweh may want to extend his kindness to people who were not members of his own religion, and especially if those people were living in great sin like the people of Nineveh. He may have preached to the Ninevites, but he had absolutely no love for them. Because Jonah ultimately has a flawed view of God. Geoffrey Boole, in his verse commentary on Jonah, says, has God respond to Jonah saying, "When it happened, you went all to pieces. You shouted me down with your crude exegesis." So what was wrong with Jonah's exegesis? I said that he had a flawed view of God, but actually he had a clear understanding of God, but would have preferred that God were different. He describes God as a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. At Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement, 13 attributes of God are, as they're often called, the attributes of mercy, are affirmed. And they include compassion before and after a person has sinned, and indeed to all creatures. His mercy and grace to all people in distress, his kindness, his slowness to anger, his tendency to forgive. But Jonah, in many ways, throws these back at God, not as an affirmation or attribute, but as an accusation. It's interesting that while Jonah is Jonah, son of Amittai, literally son of truth, another of the 13 attributes, which is truth, Jonah doesn't touch on. He stands up for truth. He's letting God know just how it is. He knew God was a God of grace and compassion, but would have preferred a God of wrath. God, in his grace and compassion, had given Jonah a second chance. But having been saved from the depths of the sea, Jonah was unhappy that the city of Nineveh had been saved from destruction. Jonah, who had experienced the grace and mercy of God, was unhappy to see others experiencing the same, especially people as manifestly unworthy as the Ninevites. Even after God used the miraculous plant to teach him a lesson, In the same way that he had previously used a miraculous fish to save him, Jonah was more concerned with the life of the plant that shaded him as he waited for the fireworks than he was for those 120,000 people. He longed for the judgment of God to fall on the Ninevites, but knew from the beginning the likelihood was, because of those attributes of God, he would extend his mercy to them. Luther says of Jonah, "He's a queer and odd saint who's angry because of God's mercy for sinners, begrudging them all benefits and wishing them all evil. And yet he's God's dear child. He chats so uninhibitedly with God as though he were not in the least afraid of him. And indeed he's not. He confides in him as a father." In response to Jonah's anger, God almost turns therapist, asking, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And anger isn't necessarily wrong. I mean, if you love something that's threatened or harmed, anger is an appropriate response. As Eugene Peterson reminds us, anger's like a psychological warning light. Like Robbie the Robot shouting, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger!" when something goes wrong. When anger erupts, it's a signal that something is wrong. But what anger fails to do is to tell us whether that wrong is outside of us or inside of us. And frequently, we attribute it to something outside, including to God himself. And that's what Jonah did. He quarreled with God. But if we track the anger, how often do we find that the worm that's the real problem is not in the outside world, but inside of us? And in Jonah's case, the problem was what Peterson calls a failure of imagination, a failure of heart. Jonah seems entirely devoid of a sympathetic imagination or an ability to empathize. So God speaks to him through a personal, though not life-threatening trauma. First causing that miraculous plant to sprout up to shade Jonah, and then sending a worm to gnaw at its root. And then having a scorching wind then wither it in turn. C.S. Lewis famously said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains." It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Doesn't necessarily mean that God is always the one who causes the pain, but he speaks to us through it. But in this case, even with a megaphone, Jonah is stone deaf. It's interesting to note that while Paul Murray suggests that some of the best commentary comes not from preachers but artists, he notes that Christian painters and sculptors have for some reason shown a marked reluctance to paint or sculpt the anger of the poet, of the prophet. The possible exception to this is the figure that Michelangelo painted of Jonah, the massive figure of Jonah, the disproportionately huge figure of Jonah that he painted beside his blasted plant on the Sistine Chapel, which in many ways overshadows the last judgment below it. Was that the point? Was Michelangelo saying something into that? Because Tim Keller suggests that actually, you know, that is part of the issue, part of his anger, part of it is theological. I mean, where's the justice of God in all of this? I mean, how can God relent or repent or whatever word you use with evildoers? I mean, how can he forgive, not punish sin? Many people in the Western world aren't troubled by God's mercy because they don't accept that God judges in the first place. We're comfortable with the wishy-washy God of love. But again, as Tim Keller suggests, a God who doesn't get angry when evil destroys the creation he loves is ultimately not a loving God. But the key is anger at the evil that destroys, not categorizing people as evil. Because actually, those who do evil things are the first who are damaged by that evil. And if we believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God, then we must believe that even those who do evil things are not beyond God's loving power to redeem. But it's not just theological, it's also political. Nineveh's repentance and consequent survival was threatening to Israel's national interest. It's like Cato the Elder, who argued for the absolute destruction of Carthage after the second war between Rome and Carthage. Or those who argued after the first Gulf War that Saddam Hussein needed to be finally dealt with. Jonah believed that you know, these Ninevites were going to come back and bite them. Their repentance would be short-lived. They'd soon be back to their warlike ways, threatening the future of Israel. And if Jonah had to choose between the security of Israel and loyalty to God, there's little doubt which he would choose. And the question is, do we make the same choice today? Keller, again, when he was preaching on this passage, says that a listener came up to him after his expressed displeasure, saying, "Jonah was just a good patriot. We should all be patriots." But as Keller points out, while love of country and your people is a good thing, and national security is important, patriotism can become idolatry. And we forget that our ultimate security is in God. In his psalm, "In the Belly of the Big Fish," Jonah sang disparagingly about those who regard vain idols. And he clearly regarded the Ninevites in that list, and probably the pagan sailors who had been praying so fervently to their gods in the storm. Jonah may have claimed to be the one who feared Yahweh, who made the land and the sea, but he had his own idol. It's always easier to see other people's idols than our own. Jonah's patriotism, which is a good thing, seems to have metamorphosed into bigotry and racism. And in Northern Ireland, we know a thing or two about that. There are two competing nationalisms, Irish and British, which have frequently been baptised by different parts of the church. And perhaps that's why my fellow Northern Irish cleric, Frank Seller, says in his devotional based on Jonah, "The truth was this. God was not a Jewish nationalist, but Jonah thought he should be. Yes, God was covenantly committed to Israel, but that was not to the exclusion of everyone else. God bless America, but God bless the rest of the world." Jonah was proud of his nation and felt God ought to share this attitude too. Jonah loved his wee country. We talk about Northern Ireland as our wee country. Everything's wee in Northern Ireland. Jonah loved his wee country, but felt God ought to dislike the traditional enemy nation too. And he concludes, "When personal bigotry and political prejudice are projected onto God, it's a grave mistake." Nearly 70 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a short but influential book entitled "Your God Is Too Small." And 70 years on, our God is still too small. 2,500 years ago, an anonymous author wrote the short book of Jonah, which is not about telling a factually correct story, but is a parable. As Pete Enns put it, the book of Jonah isn't a history lesson, it's a parable to challenge its readers to reimagine a God bigger than the one that they were familiar with. The book of Jonah has been described as a parable of mercy. Francis Quarles, in his 17th century poem, says, "I know my God is gentle and inclined to tender mercy, apt to change his mind upon the least repentance. Then shall I be deemed as false and shame my prophecy." That's Jonah's anxiety beforehand. Robert Frost did a later poem in a similar vein. And in it, which is called "A Mask of Mercy," one of the protagonists in it says to Jonah,
That book of yours in the Old Testament is the first place in literature, I think, where mercy is explicitly the subject. I say you should be proud of having beaten the Gospels to it. But in the drama, Jonah is far from proud of it. In fact, he's seething. When asked about the poem in a later interview, Frost said, "I noticed for the first time in the world's history when mercy is entirely the subject is in Jonah. Jonah's told to go and prophesy against the city, and he knows that God will let him down. He can't trust God to be unmerciful." You can't trust God to be anything but unmerciful. So he ran away and got into a whale. And that's the point of that, and nobody notices it. They miss it. We miss it because we're obsessed with proving which fish or whale could really have swallowed Jonah, or indeed in this chapter, what plant could probably grow so miraculously fast. If you're interested, the castor oil plant is the one that usually gets the gig. Maybe, as Frank Seller suggests, to give Jonah a dose of his own medicine. But yet again, as with the speculation about the fish or the whale, the literalist missed the point. The miraculous plant like Jack's beanstalk is a clue that we have not just climbed a hill with Jonah, we've climbed into a fantasy world where truth puts on strange clothes. The issue is not whether we can trust the physical details of the story, but as Frost points out, the fact that Jonah and we cannot trust God to be unmerciful. Jonah is furious that God in his mercy has spared the most undeserving of cities because of a wee bit of repentance. But the thing is that no one deserves mercy. As Dennis McBride tells a story, which maybe is fictional as Jonah, about a young French soldier in Napoleon's army who was caught after deserting, and as was the harsh penalty designed to discourage desertion, the young soldier was sentenced to death. But the young soldier's mother was Napoleon's cook, and she appealed to the emperor for the life of her son. Napoleon turned down her request, saying that given the seriousness of her son's crime, he did not deserve mercy. To which the mother replied, "I know he doesn't deserve mercy. It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it." Jonah preached a God of wrath, and that God failed to turn up. The God who turned up was a God of mercy and grace. However, I hope that we do not worship the God who Jonah preached, but rather the God who Jesus preached. A God who brings all things to judgment, but first and foremost is a God of mercy, a God of grace and love. A God who in that Bible verse that's always been held up critically, cryptically at major sporting events, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." A God who was described in the preposterous story of a father running out to receive an errant son when he had stopped running in the wrong direction. But who also went out to the other son who was standing in a field in a self-righteous huff, rather than joining in the celebration of his brother's return. It's interesting that we often forget the second part of that parable, just as we often forget about the second part of the story of Jonah. Because in many ways, Jonah was that brother in the field. A prophet sitting in self-righteous judgment over Nineveh rather than a pastor interceding for it. And God reaches out to him. And that's the bit that contemporary liberals often don't get. That God's reaching out even to the intolerant. Jonah is the antithesis of Abraham in Genesis 18, who also had a heart-to-heart with God over the fate of his city. But in his case, he was trying to find a loophole to spare the city of Sodom from God's judgment, bargaining God down to saving the city if they could identify 10 righteous citizens within it. Although even then, Sodom failed the test and was destroyed.
But St. Augustine famously said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. The mathematics of God's love for the people of Nineveh are clear to us, if not for Jonah. 120,000 people are obviously more important than one plant. But the mathematics of God's love and grace are crazy. They bear no relation to quantity. They bear, in another preposterous story that Jesus told, the shepherd left 99 sheep to find one. And that's how much the good shepherd loves us. The good news of God's love is not dependent on how much we deserve that love. The father loves the prodigal despite all that he had done. God's love is unconditional and immeasurable. But such love, mercy and grace is not, in Bonhoeffer's word, cheap or easy. Again, in a children's play, Madeleine L'Engle gets to the heart of it. When in the voice of a turtle talking about God to Jonah, you can do that in children's plays, he says, you think you would find it difficult to destroy Nineveh, that great city? A thunderbolt could lay waste to it in 3 seconds, but compassion takes eternity. Pity, Jonah, son of Amittai, is the most violent of all judgments. It's easy to destroy one's enemy without suffering, but to love him is the most terrible pain of all. I'm going to have to miss some of this material. If anyone would like the notes of all of this, I will be sending them to the folks here at Holden, and there may be a way of getting them up online or getting you access to them. But one of the things I was going to maybe refer to was the fact that sometimes some of our interpretations can be a little anti-Semitic, particularly when we regard Jonah as a summary of the nation of Israel at the time. But we must not forget that the book of Jonah is a Jewish work. It's told and written by Jews to a Jewish audience and canonized in the Jewish canon. And with this in mind, the two false and simplistic stereotypes of Jewish elitism and Christian universalism must be reconsidered. The gracious mercy of a benevolent deity is perhaps the most significant and beautiful of Judaism's teaching. Actually, one of the things that maybe we need to repent of is thinking that Christians have got everything right and that the Jewish people didn't understand it in the first place. Indeed, what we hear in the dialogue between God and Jonah is a dialogue within Judaism. It's also present in that earlier dialogue between Abraham and God. And between the expulsion of the foreign wives and condemnation of Moabites in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the story of the acceptance of Ruth, the Moabitess, into the royal family of David. And with Jonah, it's an authentic dialogue, down to the fact that we had in this dialogue that Jonah and God have exactly the same number of words in Hebrew. Back when I was an actor, you went through the unedifying business at times of counting the number of lines you had to see who was the most important. Well, Jonah and God are exactly the same. These two characters are really having a good ding-dong, and quarrelling with God is a time-honoured biblical practice. And it's one of the few areas that we could do with emulating Jonah in, so long as we recognise that we will never get the last word. Because I said in a plot spoiler at the very beginning of these lectures, God has the final word in this story. And it's a question, a resonant question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh and on its animals? And know, without an answer, the book ends.
Did Jonah learn anything from his journey? Did he pick himself up and move on? Did he go back to Gath Hepher, a changed and chastened man? We don't know. Because as far as this book goes, that hillside is where it stops. And as I said earlier in the week, in the ruined city of Nineveh, there's a mound called the Hill of Nabi Yunus, the prophet Jonah, with a mosque there said to house Jonah's tomb. So perhaps Jonah got his wish when he said to God in the wake of the death of his plant, it would be better for me to die than to live. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Other classical prophets, like Elijah sitting under a broom tree in his case, tell God they want to die. But Jonah's death wish is more persistent and self-pitying. Three times he says that he'd be better off dead. And it seems to echo the tenor of his suggestion to the sailors earlier when he told them to just toss him into the sea. Indeed, the Jewish Mechilta suggests that Jonah only went to the sea to lose himself, which has led to some believing that Jonah was essentially depressed the entire way through the story. And certainly the combination of anger and depression is a real thing. It's been a feature in my life. But the picture of Jonah, son of Amittai, sitting on the hillside. Jonah, son of truth. It's completely at odds with, you know, he's sitting there wishing for his own death and the destruction of the city. It's completely at odds with the one known as the Son who came full of grace and truth and looked down on Jerusalem on his way there and wept, not over his own fate, but over its fate. Of course, I don't believe that was Jonah's tomb on that mound, but then I don't believe that this story ever happened. Conservatives tell us it wasn't at his tomb either, but they tell us that Jonah came away from there and he had to survive because he had to tell the story of what happened in the fish and what he sang there and this dialogue with God. We don't know. The question mark at the end of the book remains for us. Where do we go from there? To follow Jonah's God of wrath along a way that frankly leads only to death and destruction, or to really follow the God of grace that Jesus was to talk about later. As I said previously, the supposed tomb of Jonah was only destroyed 5 years ago by ISIS, a group who might be seen in many ways as inheritors of Assyria's bloodthirsty creed, or perhaps they're the inheritors of a theology akin to Jonah, wanting death and destruction for all those who worship differently and who are willing to die rather than show mercy. But it can appear in stark ways in other ways. Recently in the UK, there's been controversy concerning the fate of a young woman called Shamima Begum and her infant child. Shamima is little more than a child herself, born in London to parents from Bangladesh. But she was radicalised over the internet and managed to leave the UK in 2015, the age of 15, with two other girls to travel via Turkey to join ISIS in their jihad in Syria. Within days, she was married to a Dutch convert to Islam and had three children in quick succession. And because of the conditions there and her age and inexperience, the first two children died. Her youngest child was born in a refugee camp in February of this year, following the collapse of ISIS. And before and after her birth, she was repeatedly interviewed by different British journalists. And without showing any sense of remorse for her decisions, she asked for forgiveness and the opportunity to return to Britain to bring up her child. British Security Minister Ben Wallace said, "I'm not putting at risk British people's lives to go and look for terrorists or former terrorists in a failed state." The day after, she gave birth to that third child in the refugee camp. And on the same day,
UK Home Secretary Sajid Javid stripped Begum of her British citizenship, believing that she was still eligible for citizenship in Bangladesh, which the government of Bangladesh deny. Indeed, Bangladeshi Foreign Minister Abdul Momen stated that if she entered Bangladesh, she would face the death penalty due to the nation's zero tolerance policy towards terrorism. Her jihadi husband's home country, the Netherlands, have also denied them return. And on the 8th of March, it was announced that Begum's third child, Jara, had died in the camp. How does reading Jonah help us to read such stories? Does the God who dialogues with Jonah love Shamima Begum as much as the 120,000 people of Nineveh? We should not do a Jonah and point the finger at others without asking, are we within the Christian church willing to unpick our favourite narratives and question our attitude and behaviour to others outside our definition of God's people? As we read Jonah, we need to be ready for the same sort of dialogue regarding condemnatory exclusive attitudes, be that people of other faiths and none, or within and between the strands of Christianity, or within and between political camps in our different countries. We cannot sit in self-righteous indignation on our hilltop positions, pointing out the shortcomings of others without turning the critique on ourselves. Unless we look at this world through the lens of God's love and mercy, we, like Jonah, may tend to run away from those situations where it's hard to love, to forgive, to embrace because of fear or hatred because of events in the past. Unless we look at this world through the lens of God's love and mercy, we, like Jonah, will find it easier to condemn rather than embrace. Unless we look at this world through the lens of God's love and mercy, then what we seek to do will have no positive permanent effect. Whatever talents and abilities and spiritual gifts we employ will be wasted. Because as Paul said in a passage which might have been written with Jonah in mind, if I have the gift of prophecy but do not have love, I am nothing. We come to the end of the story, but there's no answer to God's question. The missing answer is not an oversight, however Eugene Peterson tells it. It's the storyteller's art to withhold Jonah's answer so as to provide space for the hearer or reader to provide a personal answer. Jesus' parables were open-ended or asked questions without offering an answer as well. And Aviva Hornberg points out, to the Greeks who coined the word enigma, which originally meant only as simply a tale or a story, they understood how meaning moves constantly in a story and how it's inhabited by conflict, how it resists literal translation and rejoices in the larger resonances that are silenced by conclusive readings. And in this sense, Jonah is the quintessential story, with God's question resonating down through the centuries, pregnant with compassion and mercy, inviting us to write the unwritten fifth chapter, or perhaps, given my particular artistic bent, the fifth act of this five-act tragicomedy. Not filling in the blanks regarding Jonah's life, but our own. Because we are Jonah. And I want to finish with a prayer. Because actually, I mentioned the attributes of God earlier. And one of the wonderful things about where this lies within Jewish tradition is that every year at the time of the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the story of Jonah is read. And I'd like to close with this prayer, which is the prayer from the Day of Atonement as taken from the British Reformed Jewish liturgy for that day. Where it says, Lord, you're revealed in the story of Jonah, and we relate its meaning to ourselves. For Nineveh is the repentant world, and we are Israel, its unwilling prophet. You have chosen us to know you and to love you. And this knowledge is our glory, and this love is our burden. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. By it you reveal our kinship to friend and foe, our duty to those who love us and to those who hate us, our task in a world where everything and everyone is your work. If we are not for others, we are not for Israel. It is for us to bring the prisoner freedom, to give the homeless refuge and the starving food. It is for us to sow the seed of friendship on unfriendly soil, to reconcile enemies and bring redemption to our oppressors. Your command is beyond all calculation. We began with God's command. Jonah ends with a question, and sometimes I think we're more comfortable with commands than questions. But if it's going to be a command at all, let it be this command. Thank you.